Why don't we go ahead and get started? I am going to open us in a brief word of prayer, and then after we pray, we'll get into the material that we have for this evening. So let's go ahead and let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all of the gifts that you give unto us, not only in Christ, but also in the creation. We pray and ask, Father, that as we give consideration to your word and what it has to say about us as human beings, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight, that you would give us knowledge, but that ultimately you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for you, our creator, and the source of our image. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that we've been doing is we've been looking, obviously, at defending the faith when we're talking about apologetics. And over the course of the last couple of months, we've been seeking to understand what the book of nature or what the creation itself has to say about the nature and the existence of God. And so we have looked at a number of those things, and tonight, what I want us to focus upon is I want us to focus upon the human body, which is perhaps not something that we have given much thought to in generations past, although it may surprise us that a number of theologians over the years have actually made appeal to the human body as something to which we can appeal when we're seeking to prove the existence of God and demonstrate the rationality as well as the veracity of the Christian faith. It was William Shakespeare in Hamlet who said, "What a piece of work man is, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculties and form and moving, how express and admirable in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust?" You know, here Shakespeare waxes on poetically, talking about the wonders and the brilliance, if you will, of human beings. And there's a sense in which I think that he kind of echoes the psalmist here when the psalmist, hopefully familiar to us all, waxes on poetically when he says in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Think about these truths for just a moment, that we as human beings are made of dust, and yet God has taken the dust of the earth in order to form us, and he has impressed upon us his image, something that no other creature in the entire creation bears, this image. You know, if you think about what Paul says, for example, in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," what does Paul mean there when he says the glory of God? That is biblical code, if you will, the glory of God, for the image of God. Think, for example, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Or 1 Corinthians 11:7, "For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." So I don't know if you've ever given thought to this, but while we can say with the Children's Catechism that God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, at the same time, there's a sense in which that when you behold your fellow human being, when you look at yourself in the mirror, or when you see your children, when you see another human being, you are beholding the glory of God. And so this is something that theologians in the past, such as John Calvin, picked up upon. It's the idea that we're used to saying we can appeal to the creation to demonstrate the existence of God. So he would say you can appeal to what he would call the macrocosm, or the big universe, if you will. But he also said you could appeal to the microcosm, the miniature universe that you find in human beings. And so not only has Calvin made this observation, but Herman Bavinck has also made this observation. And so what this means, I think, is that we can use the book of Scripture, obviously, in defending the faith, but we can also use the book of nature in defending the faith, particularly as it relates to our human bodies. I think more so now than ever, all of us should be very aware of this fact, but yet in past generations, this hasn't necessarily been of the greatest necessity. But when, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when you have, say, a Supreme Court nominee declining to define what a woman is, or when you have a man who claims to be a woman racing in, you know, women's swimming in the NCAA, when you have challenges to definitions and our understanding of sexuality, or even questions, say, about transgenderism, this is something that is beginning to make inroads, not only into the broader culture in which we live, but this is something about which we really need to be able to watch behind us within the church itself. Because as we'll see as I get into this material throughout this lecture, this is something that I think is, dare I say, insidious and subversive in the way that it can seep into the church somewhat undetected. And that, as I'll point out later on, this is so important, I think, for us to know these things, to teach these things to our children, because our children are going to be regularly exposed to this, whether we like it or not. You know, we've seen, for example, in Florida, the Governor DeSantis signed a bill about not being allowed to inculcate children or to educate them on sexuality, at least until the third grade. But just to give you kind of an anecdote as to how real and how ever present these things are that are bringing challenges to the Christian faith and to what we profess as Christians, is that my daughter and I were waiting for the wife as she was doing something at Costco when we were standing there at the exit of Costco. And there was a person who walked by. You could see that he was a man. He had his gruff 5 o'clock shadow. He had his Adam's apple, but he had long hair. He was carrying a purse. He was in high heels and wearing a skirt. And my daughter kind of did a double take. And then she turned over to me, blessedly discreetly, and said, "Dad, is that person trans?" My daughter is 8 years old. That is not a question that I would have conceived of my 8-year-old daughter, say 20 years ago, ever posing to me. And so this is why I say that this is not something that we as the church and as Christians can afford to hope will go away, or can afford to simply ignore. And so that's why I think more than ever, especially now, we're at a cultural moment where we need to be aware of the apologetic function and revelatory content that we find in the human body. So let's first give thought to what I call, we could say, the microcosmic teleology of the body. That's a lot of syllables. What I mean by that is, just as a couple of weeks ago we looked at the argument from design for the broader creation, we want to give thought here to the argument from design for the microcosmic universe of the human body. It was a 19th century theologian by the name of William Paley who wrote a book called Natural Theology, that is the theology that we can glean from the creation itself apart from the scriptures. And he would draw numerous points of attention to, say, to insects, to animals, to astronomy, to plants, and to all sorts of creatures, to say that, look, all of these things exhibit design. But the one creature that he believed gave the greatest amount of evidence of design was the human body in terms of its anatomy. Now, Paley was clear in that he also brought in Scripture and says that Scripture provides some of the clearest information about God that nature itself does not reveal. But he was not afraid to say the human body is unique in this regard. You know, so think about, say, for example, Psalm 127. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. So think about that. Scripture testifies to the fact that God creates us male and female. But in addition to that, we can say that when the Scripture makes anatomical observations about human physiology, about the human body, it still makes claims about the intricacy, the wonder, and in a sense, we can say the miraculous nature of the human body. Psalm 139, verses 13 and following, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So here the psalmist, obviously in a biblically appropriate way, can reflect upon the wonder, the intricacy, and dare we say the design of the human body. So that's what the Scriptures have to say about the nature of the human body. What can we therefore look at when we're considering what the book of nature has to say about the human body? Now, the information I'm about to give you, I give you with great trepidation. It's especially around here that I see so many people wandering around in scrubs, which means that there are a lot of medical personnel around here. So I'm reluctant to talk biology, physiology, and medical facts. Nevertheless, I'll venture to do so based upon information that appears in a book by an author by the name of Bill Bryson, and it's called The Body, A Guide for Occupants, and it was published in 2019. It's a fascinating book that gives us a tour, if you will, of the human body. And so what Bryson documents is he says, think about the heart, which is perhaps something we don't think about too often, unless, of course, you've got heartburn or worse, heart, you know, troubles. But the heart beats roughly once every second. It beats approximately 100,000 times a day. And then it beats as many as 3.5 billion times in a lifetime. The heart pushes 70 gallons of blood per hour, 1,680 gallons of blood per day, and 45,990 gallons of blood in a lifetime, assuming a 75-year lifespan. And yet, one day, it just stops. Job 7:1, "Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand?" Job 14:5, "You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer." So there's a sense in which there's great wonder when you consider an organ as mundane as the heart, but yet when you stop to consider all of the work that it performs in an entire lifetime, but beyond that, that it's the Lord who says, in spite of its ability to do all of this work, no, this far and no further. When we consider, for example, the body and sex, and by sex, I don't mean the act, I mean gender difference. This is obviously one of the more important questions that we would want to take. If I can quote our president, this is where we can really follow the science. And the science is abundantly clear. Females have two X chromosomes. Males have an X and a Y chromosome. Now, in the 19th century, scientists believed that sex was determined not by biology, but by external factors: diet, air temperature, a woman's mood during the early stages of pregnancy. But it's these chromosomal differences between men and women that account for the anatomical differences that we find between men and women. I mean, you can see this anecdotally when you see the pictures of William Thomas, otherwise known as Leah Thomas, the transgender swimmer. When he's standing on the podium, you just see the enormous breadth of his shoulders in comparison to the shoulders of the female swimmers. And you see his gargantuan height in comparison with the female swimmers. Those anatomical differences come about because of, among other things, chromosomal differences. So for example, the facts that I'm about to give you are generic facts. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. These are all from the book, okay? So women carry, on average, 50% more fat in their bodies than fit, healthy men. Sorry, that's just the way it goes. Why do they have this? Because this fat gives women, during childbearing years, the ability to produce more milk for breastfeeding during potentially difficult times or adverse times when diet could be a potential drawback. Women's bones wear out sooner, especially after menopause. Thus, they suffer, on the whole, more breaks than men. Women suffer Alzheimer's twice as often as men because they, first of all, live longer, but also because they suffer higher rates of autoimmune diseases. Women metabolize alcohol differently, which means, generally speaking, they are more easily intoxicated than men. This is an interesting fact that Bryson draws up that I didn't really notice before. Women carry bags differently than men. Researchers believe that it's because generally women have wider hips, which necessitates a less perpendicular carrying angle for their forearm so that they're swinging their arms and they aren't constantly banging their legs. And so they generally carry bags with their palms out. Men, on the other hand, generally carry bags with their palms in. This is just observational. There are these differences. Women have different heart attack symptoms than men. They have abdominal pain and nausea, whereas men get typically shooting pain down the right side or down the left side on the left arm. So think about this simply from a practical standpoint, that if you're claiming to be a woman when indeed you are not, you're going to have different medical symptoms for different medical problems that if you don't tell a healthcare provider that you are a biological male or a biological female, you could be misleading them in terms of what type of treatment you need or what type of problems you may be having. Men get Parkinson's disease and commit suicide more often, even though they suffer less from clinical depression. They are more vulnerable to infection than women, which is true across not just the human beings, but across species in general. Males of all sorts of species get infections at a higher rate than women do. There are biological gender biases for medications. This can have significant effects on drug trials because if patients in a drug trial are mostly men, then it skews the data in a harmful direction. So for example, I don't know if any of you are on Ambien or have been on Ambien. I was once suffering from insomnia. I had to take Ambien. The doctor prescribed it for me. It was glorious. We had a two-week-old. I didn't hear the baby cry ever. My wife wanted to strangle me. I would wake up, and I was like, boy, that feels great. And she would just shoot daggers at me. And I'm like, look, sorry, I'm on medication. I'm supposed to do this, right? But what you may not know about Ambien is that women who take a whole male-sized dose of Ambien were having adverse side effects that were far, far more detrimental to women than they are to men, so that with Ambien, a woman's dose is half that of what a man's dose is. So that again, if you are claiming to be a woman when you are in fact a man, or in this case, if you're a woman and you're claiming to be a man and you get the wrong dosages for certain medications, there can be adverse medical facts. So one researcher at the University College of London told a BBC program, Inside Science, in 2017, she said, quote, people had been assuming that women are just 20% smaller than men, but otherwise are much the same. We know that there is much more to it than that. And so Bryson says, in a thousand ways, large and small, men and women are actually very different beings. Again, all of this scientific data speaks with one voice when we consider what the scriptures teach us, that God created us in his image, male and female. The scriptures and nature are speaking with one voice. Okay, so if this is the case, then what's the apologetic significance of this? What are the implications of this? How is this important? In that, first of all, we want to note that given the fact that we bear God's image, okay, this means that we have a shared knowledge, as I've talked about in weeks past, that we all know that God exists, that we all have God's law written upon our hearts. We can know, for example, that in contrast to God, we are creatures, we are finite. And then, of course, with the lenses of Scripture, we can also determine and see that we are sinful. Although it was Jonathan Edwards who once said, even apart from the Scriptures, all you have to do is look at humanity and you can see that there's something wrong with the world. And so with Scripture then, as we gaze at human beings, we can present information to people about who God is by appealing to concepts such as love or creativity, or as we'll look at next week, storytelling. We'll look at apologetics in literature. Not Christian literature, just literature. Think Shakespeare, think Milton, think Herman Melville. But why is it that we're a storytelling people? Why do we tell stories? In all of these and in many more ways, we reflect God, and we do so chiefly in many respects through our human bodies. But as I said a little while ago, the apologetic significance of the human body is ever more pressing at this particular moment in our culture. And this is particularly with transgenderism. One of the reasons as to why I think this is going to be such a pressing issue for the church, in one sense it already is, but it'll be a growing issue, is because I think you're seeing the battle lines being drawn very quickly. With the Florida bill that was signed by Governor DeSantis, he is trying to keep sex orientation, education, that type of stuff, out of the school systems up until third grade. But if you look online, all you have to do is Google this. Google the gender-bred person. It's a play on the gingerbread person or the gingerbread man. This is a specific diagram that is aimed at young children, in order to inculcate them in this ideology of transgenderism. And what it shows is it shows this picture of what looks like a gingerbread man, or a gingerbread person, they would say. There's also another one, if I'm not mistaken, that it's called the gender unicorn. Again, a cartoon image aimed at children. And that in the brain, or in the gender person's brain, they say that's the seat of gender identity. Gender identity, okay? Let me put a little footnote here. When I lecture sometimes, I tell my students, let's stop for a second, let's make a footnote. I want you to take note as to how frequently the word identity comes up in our cultural discussions. It's even seeped its way into the church. That word was not really used with all that great a frequency up until about 10 years ago. And in theology, it was rarely used. We would use more concrete terms like nature. What is something by nature is that is what the thing is. A rock by its nature is hard. But even psychologists in the 60s, one psychologist by the name of Eric Erickson, he said that the term identity is one of the squishiest terms out there because its meaning is so flexible and difficult to define. What is an identity? Is it who you are, or is it who you claim to be? What forms your identity? Is it what you do? I'm a doctor. Or is it somehow more connected to who you are or what you are? And so that's one of the ways in which they talk about this. Gender identity is what I think I am. And then they say, secondly, the seat of attraction is in the heart. Then thirdly, they say gender expression is the whole body so that you can, you know, if I can put it this way, you can accessorize yourself however you so choose based upon what you think you are. Fourth, they say biological sex, notice this, now it's a shift to biology, biological sex is expressed by the reproductive organs, which may or may not line up with who you think you are in terms of your gender. And so what all of this does is this is presenting information to a child who is highly impressionable to say that you may actually be something different than what your body says you are. And what this does is it places the mind on a collision course with the body. Now, in the world in which we live, one of the ideologies that's out there is what's called postmodern queer theory. It's the Q, an LGBTQ. They argue that experience is more valid than fact. What I think, regardless of whether it aligns with reality or not, is more important than the reality that is out there. So this is all feeding into what has been labeled these days as rapid onset gender dysphoria, or to put it more colloquially, rapid onset gender confusion. Okay? Now, the information that I'm about to give you, I want to draw attention to this book, Abigail Schreier, S-H-R-I-E-R, and she wrote a book in 2020, Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. She is not a Christian. So she's Jewish. She's just giving you all of the facts that are associated with this ideology. And I use that word very carefully, ideology. She says and gives the statistics that rapid onset gender dysphoria or gender confusion occurs at a rate of 1 in 10,000 people. 1 in 10,000 people. But listen to these statistics. In the last decade, rapid onset gender dysphoria is up 1,000% in the United States. In the last 10 years, it's up 1,000%. In Great Britain, it's up 4,000%. Now, listen to this. 75% of those seeking gender treatment are white adolescent girls. So this is why I say that this is something of which the church, we as Christians, we as parents, we as elders, teachers, Sunday school teachers, we need to be aware of the fact that where this is coming from and where this is going. Now, here's the big question. How do you diagnose rapid onset gender dysphoria? In other words, how do you diagnose that a child or an adolescent says all of a sudden, rapid onset, I'm not what my body says that I am, I am what I think I am. I'm a girl trapped in a boy's body. I'm a boy trapped in a girl's body. What would be the objective, medically definable characteristics to diagnose this occurrence, this claim? It's like I was telling my students earlier today, there have been times when I go to the doctor and I want antibiotics. I want antibiotics because I feel like I've got a really, really bad cold. And my doctor back in California would be like, nah, you're fine. Just, you know, blow your nose. I'm like, no, no, come on. I want medicine. I want medicine. He's like, well, you don't have enough symptoms. What do you mean I don't have enough symptoms? Well, do you have a fever? No, you don't have a fever. Can you breathe if you blow your nose? Yeah, I can breathe if I blow my nose. Are you able to get rest at night? Yeah, I'm able to get rest at night. All right, well, you just don't have enough objective symptoms for me in order to prescribe for you, antibiotics. You know, you got to have facial pain. You got to have a fever. You got to have headache. You got to have all kinds of stuff coming out of your nostrils. It's got to be a bad scene in order for me to say, okay, here you go. Here's some antibiotics. Okay, so those are the series of objective, you know, symptoms. What are the symptoms for rapid onset gender dysphoria? Here they are described. Feeling different, not really fitting in, and not feeling feminine or masculine enough. Always feeling uncomfortable in your body. I felt like that was describing me when I was a teenager. Who of us hasn't felt like that when you're awkward and 14 and it's like, what is going on, you know? In other words, what happens here is that you diagnose it, and this comes from the DSM-5, the Diagnostic Statistic Manual, 5th edition, which is what psychologists and psychiatrists use to diagnose various, problems, whether it's psychological problems, physiological problems. Quote, health professionals, this is according to the World Professional Association for Transgender Health, health professionals can assist gender dysphoric individuals with affirming their gender identity, exploring different options for expressing that identity, and making decisions about medical treatment for options for alleviating dysphoria. In other words, it depends entirely on your say-so. All you have to do is walk into a doctor's office, a psychiatrist's office, and say, I feel this way. I feel this way. Now, this goes back, the comments that I'm about to make go back all the way to the very first lecture that I gave. Don't forget, we are hardwired for worship. We are hardwired for religion, if I can put it generically like that. We cannot and should not underestimate the religious nature of the transgender movement or this ideology. When Abigail Schreier interviewed a number of parents who had children who were going through this rapid onset gender dysphoria, she says, quote, many of the parents I've interviewed regarded transgender leaders as cult leaders or drug dealers. How do the kids get access to this? Now, maybe after I say this, you're going to want to lock down your internet, but the young adolescent girls get access to social media, they get access to YouTube, and they watch various channels where transgender people testify as to how they came about to making the transition. And the parents say that these people on these videos are almost like cult leaders. She says, quote, many of them peddle misinformation, outright medical falsehoods, and make bad advice. They extol the glories of testosterone as if it were a protein shake, not a Schedule III controlled substance. They enthuse over double mastectomies as if they were of no more significance than a haircut. Quote, no mention is made of the fact that there are no diagnostic or empirical criteria for deciding that a biological girl is, in fact, really a boy. So when our president says, follow the science, I want to say, yes, please, let's follow the science. There are no objective medical criteria for diagnosing this phenomenon. And this is why I think that so many in our culture want to indoctrinate children, because the earlier you can get them, the earlier they will buy into the agenda. And if I can put it in these terms, this is the same reason why we catechize our children. We want to ensure that we teach them when they're young. So as Proverbs says, that when they are old, they will not depart from the way. But again, in this case, one of the key indicators of rapid onset gender dysphoria is the child's feelings. Quote, the last tenet of gender ideology, that who you are, which is the name of a book, it presents is a child's feelings as an infallible indicator of gender. You are who you say you are because you know best, the book coos, Abigail Schreier says. I love my children. I think that they are of good intelligence. They're healthy. They are my offspring, you know, so they bear many of my quirks and foibles. But there are many, many things that I would never trust my children with, ever. You know, hey, Dad, you know, my oldest, he's about 14. Dad, can I pull out the car? No, you cannot. I have a family member who let somebody pull out a car and ended up planting it into the wall. Why is it that we won't trust kids with much of anything? Can I play with fire? No. You know, can I go to the mall by myself? No. Can I, you know, do whatever? No. Can I get a Schedule 3 controlled substance and take drugs to change my body just simply because I say so and I feel like it? Sure, here you go. There are school systems out there that want to hide the fact that they are counseling children to begin gender transition procedures and medications. But in addition to this, this is the front on which we're going to find ourselves fighting very quickly, at least in some places in the country. Schreier documents, there are endless forms of abuse, it seems, invented by the gender ideologues. According to the California Board of Education, there is even spiritual abuse. That is, using spiritual beliefs to justify abuse by forcing others to adhere to rigid gender roles. I'm not saying that this type of problem will occur in every state and every school system, but there are some school systems and boards of education that will consider you trying to teach your child what the Bible says as spiritual abuse. And yet, this is why I think the book of nature is so important to what we're doing, to say, yeah, the Bible says this, but guess what? So does science. So does the creation. The book of nature speaks with one voice. To this end, I think some of the most important statements that Paul, the apostle, makes is this, as he says in Romans 1, 26 and 27, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now, obviously, he's speaking about homosexuality, but at the same time, we have to recognize that what he's saying here is he's saying that there are ways of expressing sexuality that are in line with nature, and then there are ways of expressing it that are contrary to nature, not just simply scripture, but even nature itself, even nature itself. Again, God has created us male and female. To revisit some of the statistics here, you know, what does the book of nature say? This is something that I think that we also ought to be ready to explain to people, especially to our children. If our children in some way, form, or fashion find themselves being wooed by this ideology or this religious point of view. For the U.S. population, the whole rate of attempted suicide is 0.6%. That's for the entire U.S. population. 0.6%. Note that. I'm not good at math, but the number that I'm about to give you is way bigger. The suicide rate for lesbian, gay, and bisexual individuals is 10 to 20%. And then it's 20% for transgender individuals. I don't know what the jump from 0.6 to 20 is, but it's a lot. I'm sure some of you math whizzes in here could tell me afterwards, yeah, it's this or that. I'll be like, thank you, I should have had that in my notes. But what is truly helpful to somebody, what is truly loving to somebody, to affirm them in a path that has a 20% chance of suicide because the person pursues something that they think will deliver what only God can give them in Christ, which is contentment in who they are and who God has made them to be? Or are they going to pursue something that what often happens is that people go into what they call gender reassignment surgeries and procedures and medications, and it doesn't deliver. It doesn't pay off. It doesn't pay off. What's also fascinating, at least, is according to one study, over 90% of rapid onset gender patients, gender dysphoria patients, were white females. But again, this is where we have to recognize what's going on. I know that this, what I'm about to say, is highly offensive to the people who promote this ideology and religion. But for women, for example, who seek gender transition, they take puberty blockers, which means that they're pre-adolescence, that can irreversibly alter development and stunt the development of the brain and sterilize a woman. Women who seek gender transition take testosterone anywhere between 10 to 40 times natural levels to change their physiology. What does that one fact tell us? You know, if what occurs naturally in a male, you have to take in drug form at 10 to 40 times the power, you're trying to bend reality to your own idolatrous will. And that has disastrous consequences. Why? Testosterone can cause cancer in women. There can be irreversible reproductive organ atrophy requiring a hysterectomy. Double mastectomies are irreversible and only serve aesthetic, not medical purposes. And then there are other procedures that I simply will not give to you or tell you in this setting because they are just too detailed, too graphic. And what are all of these procedures called? What are all of these medications called? Gender-affirming surgeries. But what Schreier says they truly are is mutilations. Mutilations. But again, we mustn't underestimate the religious character of transgenderism. Schreier says the gender ideology world this one person inhabited was a cult, she insists, because when you're inside, you believe non-reality and you disbelieve reality. It literally got to a point where if I was in a queer space, she said, I would look at someone and I couldn't tell if they were male or female until they told me because I had trained myself to think that way. I would look at somebody and be like, I don't even know what their sex or gender is because I haven't asked them their pronouns yet. I was so brainwashed. That's testimony from somebody who was in the ideology and got out. Ask yourself a question. What type of course is it? What type of path are you on when your language, your thought, your beliefs place you on a collision course with reality? It's like I used to get upset. I was telling my students this earlier today. When I was a master's student in seminary, one of my professors let me take a doctoral seminar. So I sat in there, and sometimes these doctoral students would ask me, why do you get so upset? And I said, because I find it absolutely unthinkable, some of the things that you guys say. I just don't understand how it makes sense. Case in point, they would say, well, no, the law of non-contradiction is not airtight. And I would say, yeah, it is. They're like, no, it's not. You can affirm contradictory things at the same time in the same relationship. No, you can't. You know, to put this, I can't believe I'm about to use a Star Trek analogy, but, you know, Mr. Spock is either on the bridge or he's in the transporter room. He cannot be in both places at the same time. Well, that's just one example, but yeah, no, you can violate the law of non-contradiction. No, you can't. Yes, we can. I said, okay, go prove it. And I would get kind of annoyed, which maybe in my younger years, that's maybe inadvisable. But I'd say, go and prove it. I want to see if you can violate the law of non-contradiction. Let's see if you and the bus can occupy the same space on the street at the same time in the same relationship. Put your money where your mouth is. And of course, they never do it. They would just chuckle. Because at the end of the day, they know it's either them or the bus, and it's not both. It's either them or the bus and not both. And so if you've got an ideology where you go crashing against reality, it's not going to be either you or reality. It's going to be reality that wins every single time. You cannot stand against nature, against God's creation, and say, I can contradict it. It's going to be like a bus rolling down the street, and it's going to mow you over. And so we need to be aware of these things. So that's why when it comes to the human body, I think we need to educate ourselves on the science of the human body, physiology, and some of these basic facts, so that when and if we find ourselves in these conversations with people, and they are going to multiply, they are going to multiply, we can say, I didn't know you were so uncaring, which will jolt them. What do you mean uncaring? Well, don't you know that the suicide rate among transgender people is upwards of 20%, where the national rate is only 0.6%? Or challenge them. What are the objective medical markers and symptoms of somebody with gender dysphoria? You know, it's because of how your child feels. Okay. Well, my child claims to be a unicorn. Does that mean that my child is a unicorn? But most importantly, I think we need to be prepared to have these types of conversations with our children, our covenant children, so that we can point them to the truth, both in Scripture and in the book of nature. And it's like I said, going back to that anecdote with my 8-year-old daughter, never in a million years did I think I would be having that type of conversation, say 20 years ago, with my 8-year-old daughter, and yet here I'm having it. And so let me say this piece of pastoral advice. If the world wants to catechize our children in transgenderism in kindergarten, I think it's a mistake for us to say as Christians, no, and then remain silent with our kindergartners when it comes to these issues as to what Scripture teaches about them and what the book of nature teaches about them. If we are silent and we don't teach them at the youngest of ages, in a responsible, appropriate manner, nothing that is salacious, nothing that is, you know, graphic, but in an appropriate manner, then we're going to equip them to be able to handle the situations when they encounter them in the world. We will be able to protect them from deception. But if we leave it silent and we say nothing, we give them access to the internet, we don't look over their shoulder with the conversations that they're having with their friends at school, and we don't monitor what it is that the school is teaching them, we will potentially lose them. And we will not just simply lose them in terms of their gender, but because this is a religious ideology, we will lose them to Christ, or from Christ to this religious ideology. So all of this is to say is that we need to be prepared on these fronts. Last but not least, don't be discouraged. Don't be frightful, you know, don't be scared. Remember, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world. So we shouldn't be worried or scared, but we should be prepared.